First of all, God doesn't need your help.
We don't want to talk about the LGBT or abortion or adultery or any of that stuff. We're trying to help God do his job. God said, I will build my church.
Hope, my friends, is when you can tell somebody that's about to die, you're going to see the Lord face to face and you don't have to be afraid.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're continuing our study in the book of Acts. This is about the seventh or eighth week in Acts. We spent 3 weeks in Acts chapter 1, and then we took a few weeks to look at the kingdom of God that is referenced in Acts of the Apostles chapter 1. We've mentioned it quite a bit in our study in Matthew, which preceded this study in Acts, and still there were many questions about the kingdom. Today I want to start by reading to you from chapter 1 to bring us into context to what's really going on in chapter 2 as we move our way through. So beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, of course we have this account that is being given to us and the resurrection of Christ, it's highlighted, and now we have Jesus speaking to his disciples, being assembled together with them, he commanded them. That is, Jesus commanded the disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now, the promise of the Father was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a way different than any other period of time leading up to that period that we would call the church age. In the Old Covenant dispensation and earlier, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person but would also depart. A perfect example was the first king of Israel, Saul. Saul had the anointing of God. The Holy Spirit came upon him. He even prophesied. And they asked the question, is Saul one of the prophets? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon him and enabling him to prophesy. But later, because of his disobedience, the Holy Spirit departed from Saul and a demon spirit came and plagued Saul. You will remember this in your Old Testament studies. The anointing of God then moved to David, the king of Israel, the second king. And then David, even later in his sinfulness, prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Well, in the Old Covenant dispensation, the Holy Spirit would come and go. But in the church age, something different would take place. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he tells them that they should wait for the promise of the Father. And he went on to say, if we read this in the Gospels, for the Holy Spirit has been with you, but he will be in you. And so he makes a distinction between the Old Covenant dispensation and the administration of the Holy Spirit, and now the church age and the administration of the Holy Spirit. All of this is pointing to the birthday of the church, which is the day of Pentecost, which we'll begin studying today. And so he says, tarry in the city of Jerusalem, or wait there until you are clothed with power from on high. You have heard from me about the person, the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized or submerged into the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And that question, Jesus doesn't answer here. We did take some time to talk about the kingdom because there's so much confusion about what is the kingdom. There is the, of course, mystical kingdom. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, the kingdom of his dear Son, depending on your translation. And so there is that spiritual kingdom, the mystical rule of God in our hearts today. But there is also a future literal kingdom on the earth that we call the millennial age, where Jesus comes back to the earth at the time of the second coming, establishes his rule in the entire earth, rules from the throne of David. We rule with him, mortals and immortals together on the earth for 1,000 years. A lot of things going on there. If you haven't been with us the last few weeks, you can find all of this information on the website. Go to our either our YouTube channel, or just go to candlelight.org and then go to the archives. You can get caught up with us on all these things. But they ask, will you restore the kingdom? They're looking for the day that Jesus will reign on the earth. They're looking for the day when the nation of Israel will be reestablished as the head of all the nations. And Jesus doesn't even answer the question. He just tells them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so he is telling them, wait in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is coming. He is going to come indwell you. He is going to live permanently with you. He will empower you to be witnesses to me, not to go witnessing, but to be an entity through whom he is going to make himself known to the rest of the world. We'll come to that at the later part of our discussion this morning. And so these guys now, having been with Jesus for about 40 days, Jesus ascends from their presence, from the Mount of Olives, out of their sight. The angels tell him in the same way that he left, he will come in like manner as you saw him go. But now, do what he said. Go and wait in Jerusalem. And so now, approximately 10 days is going to transpire until the day of Pentecost comes about when the Holy Spirit is given. And that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2. So Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 12, then I'm going to go back over some of this material with you, and we'll talk about many of the very controversial things related to speaking in tongues that is going to scare some of you to death. I just want you to know you don't need to be afraid. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the Bible. We're talking about the person of the Holy Spirit, okay? And so let's just settle back in our chairs right now, not freak out, and just enjoy learning something from the Lord. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Now, the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The all here is related to the 120 that were in the upper room, waiting, as they were told, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues, or cloven tongues, if you're reading the King James, as of fire, not fire, as of fire, and sat, or one sat on each of them, one is added by the translators. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language, in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, or Arabians, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Or "what does this mean?" Or "what meaneth this?" Again, depending on the translation that you're reading today. And so, what in the heck is going on? That is a darn good question, if you ask me. What meaneth this? Wow. Okay. We didn't know that was going to happen. I mean, everybody by this time would be saying the same thing. What meaneth this, right? I suspect that even the guys in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, the 120, they were probably saying, "What in the world's going on?" You know, Jesus told them, "Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high." He did not tell them, "You're going to start speaking in a language that you've never learned before." So this was a surprise to them, just like it is to everybody else. There's a lot going on here. It will take us literally weeks on end if we were to exhaustively study the doctrine of glossolalia. That is the doctrine of speaking in tongues. So there's your theological word of the day. Glossolalia. Tongues, diverse tongues, different kinds of tongues. In this case, these were not languages that these guys had academically learned. Or gals, by the way. There were guys and gals together in this group. They did not go to school and learn to speak all the various languages. This was something that supernaturally happened to them. They were not prepared for this. It happened to them by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit gave them the utterance, they began to speak out loud these words that they themselves didn't even understand. Paul the Apostle, and we'll probably get somewhere into this as we work our way through this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, tells us that when a person speaks in an unknown tongue, their understanding is unfruitful. That means they don't even know what they're saying. Now, there is also in the giftings of the Spirit, the gift of the interpretation of tongues. And so, supernaturally, the same Spirit that gives somebody the gift of speaking in a language they had not academically learned, also another person would then be given the gift of understanding that language and then being able to bring an interpretation of it. Paul goes on to talk about how this should be in the church and what should not be taking place in the church. And that leads us into this whole problem of the charismaniac movement. That's what I call it. Charismaniac. The hyper-charismatic. The Pentecostal. And look, I have been around this my whole life. I've seen it. I've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly. I remember one Sunday. Well, I guess it was a Friday. Brendan and I and a couple of other people, I think it was some friends, I can't remember, I think it was Jim and Beer at Parks and a couple others, I think we decided to go to a Good Friday service in Sacramento. I was a baby Christian, we were probably weeks old in the Lord. In fact, it'll probably be months old by that time. And we decided, well, hey, we're Christians. And, you know, if we're Christians, we're supposed to go to church all the time. And therefore, we might as well go. It's Good Friday. Well, let's go find us a Good Friday, you know, passion play and all that. So we just looked up in the paper and found a church to go to. Had no idea where we were going. Turns out we were going to what was called a United Pentecostal Church. And so we go there. It's a little chapel, you know, and we walk in and everybody's looking at us because, you know, uh-oh, there's a woman with pants on. And uh-oh, there's a man, he's got a t-shirt on. He doesn't have long sleeves. Uh-oh, where's his tie? Where's his jacket? I mean, we really felt out of place immediately, but that was only the beginning. Because by the time we got into the service and the pastor goes up and says, let's everybody speak in tongues, the whole place goes completely crazy and we're just like, what is happening? What meaneth this? Right? And I mean, we were the odd ducks. Everybody's looking at us and they're thinking, what is wrong with those people? Because we're just standing there. And keep in mind, I'm a Christian. So is my wife. So are the friends that we brought with us. We're just there to see a passion play. And all of a sudden, we're in the middle of this charismatic revival, you know. Wow. Well, pretty soon they're asking us, have you been baptized in the name of Jesus only? And do you speak in tongues? What do you mean? It was amazing because they believed that if you didn't speak in tongues, you weren't saved. Because the initial physical evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit in their world was that you spoke in tongues. And therefore, if you didn't speak in tongues, you didn't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And if you didn't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you weren't born again. Because being born again is being baptized into the Holy Spirit. Underscore that in your mind. Being born again is being baptized in the Holy Spirit. You need to know that. If you have been born again, you have been submerged into the person of the Holy Spirit. The infilling of the Spirit continues in your life. The Bible says, be being filled with the Spirit in the proper Greek context. It's in the continuous present tense. Be filled or be being filled with the Spirit. So if you're born again, you've been baptized in the Spirit. This is unique to the church age. The Holy Spirit comes into you and he will never leave you, will never depart from you. You need to know that. You do not need to speak in unknown tongues in order to be saved. But prepare yourself. You might actually speak in tongues if you so choose to exercise the gift that the Holy Spirit gives certain people at his own discretion, the way he wants to, when he wants to. Why am I telling you this? Because there are some people today that will tell you that the gift of tongues is no more. They are wrong. I would easily suggest to you that most of the things that people have seen that they call the gift of tongues isn't the gift of tongues. I would also encourage you to know that most of the things that I have seen in my entire 57 years in church, that most of the, quote, manifestations of tongues that I've seen and the, quote, interpretation of those tongues isn't actually the biblical gift of tongues and interpretation. But I also want you to know the gifts of the Holy Spirit are available to the church today. And we should not be afraid of what the Holy Spirit wants to do. The Holy Spirit is God. He wants to work in us. He wants to empower us. We are empowered. And we are his witnesses. Okay? So are you still here? You want to leave yet? We've only got 30 minutes left. You have a chance to run for your life. So, what is this? What's going on? What meaneth this? Well, we'll talk about it. All that was the introduction, by the way. Now, let's go back over this. When, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Well, what in the world's the day of Pentecost? And how is it that it would fully come? See, the reason that we have the word Pentecostal in the churching world today is because of the word Pentecost. And the word Pentecost just means 50. And so you've got 50s, Pentecostals. What is it, you know? Well, it's a group of people that identify themselves specifically with the experience that took place on that particular Pentecost, on that feast day. And so let's start with the feast day. Remember, you're reading a Jewish book. You are talking about a Jewish Messiah. Christianity is the climax of a Jewish religion. You need to know that. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Everything that's taking place in the Old Testament is pointing you to Jesus Christ, his first coming, his death, burial, resurrection, and then later his second coming and the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign. All of this is spoken about all the way through the Old Testament and all through the Gospels and in parts of the other epistles that we have in the prophetic books of the New Testament. And so you've got a Jewish world going on here. You need to know that. Remember, who was there on the day of Pentecost, as is recorded in chapter 1? Jews, devout, from the entire world. Now, that was the then known world, all the nations and people groups around Israel. And they had all come together for the Feast of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, which was one of the seven feasts of Israel. So let's walk through this for a minute. First of all, you got Passover, a feast that was a commemoration. It also prophesied. So it was something that looked backwards at what had happened to Israel and looked forward to what was going to happen in Israel. Let me explain. First of all, Passover remembered that God rescued Israel from Egypt. And so it told the children of Israel, you will remember this that I have done, this event, that I would go through Egypt. And that if you did not have the blood of the lamb over the lintel and the doorposts of your house, when the death angel comes through, he will kill the firstborn. But if you have this blood over the lintel and the doorposts of your house, the death angel will come through and he will pass over you. He will not kill anyone in your house. Now, this was after a series of 9 other plagues that had plagued Egypt while God was getting the attention of the Pharaoh and the Egyptians in order to deliver Israel out of Egypt. I won't go backwards any further to tell you how they got there. You can read Genesis. Well, so he says, this is going to be a new deal for you. This is going to be a very important day for you. And so on the 14th day of the first month of your religious calendar, Nisan, you're going to have Passover. And every time you do, you're going to have a yearling lamb that you're going to get, a spotless little lamb, and you're going to take it into your house 4 days in advance, and you're going to play with it and look at it and get to know it, and everybody's going to fall in love with the little yearling lamb in your house, and then you're going to kill it. And you're going to put the blood of the lamb as prescribed by the Lord before the altar, which would be the symbolic ritual later. And as they are remembering what they had done with the blood over the lintel and the doorposts, and then you're going to roast the lamb and you're going to eat the lamb and you're going to remember that I delivered you. And that is the Passover, and you must keep it year by year, and every male of all the Jews from all over the world are required to come into Israel to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. Now you've got Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is really associated with Passover in most people's minds, especially to the Jew. If you talk about Passover to the Jew, they're naturally thinking also about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to symbolize the fact that when children of Israel were in Egypt, they had to leave when God told them in a hurry. And so he told them, look, you're going to gird yourself when you eat the lamb. You're going to make sure that all your robes are picked up and you're tied up around your waist so that you can run for your life. Because I want you to leave with haste. And so there's no time for you to put leaven in the meal and make bread and let it rise and, you know, have good pizza dough. Feast of Unleavened Bread. You're going to have this feast. You're going to remember it, and it's going to follow the next day. And for 7 days, you're going to eat unleavened bread to remember that you left Egypt in haste. Then you have first fruits. Now, first fruits was the first of the seven feasts that didn't look backwards. He goes on from there and he says, to remember that I delivered you from Egypt, Passover, to remember that you left Egypt in haste with unleavened bread. Now you got the Feast of First Fruits. And he tells them, you're going to do this when you enter the land. So they hadn't entered the land yet. They're sojourning. They're out in the wilderness, wandering around. And God says, when you enter the land, you will have a harvest. And on the harvest of the barley harvest, you're going to have the Feast of First Fruits, and it's going to start on this particular day. So you're going to go out, and you're going to take the first of the harvest of barley, and you're going to bring the first fruits of your increase to the Lord. And it symbolized that everything they had belonged to God. Okay? Now, let's pause there for a minute. Jesus fulfilled these three feasts to the day. First of all, let's talk about Nisan 14. On Nisan 14, on the Jewish calendar, the day of Passover, when the yearling lamb without spot or blemish was killed, Jesus was actually killed on that exact day in Jerusalem. Turns out it was a Thursday, not Friday. So when we went to the Good Friday service at the UPC church, we probably should have got the first tip off already and said, oh, wait, something's wrong with their doctrine because it's Good Friday to them. It's not Friday, it's Thursday, okay? So keep that in mind. If you ever do the math, you'll know right away that it has to be a Thursday or you don't have Jesus in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Furthermore, in fulfilling the type, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. And he was in Jerusalem under observation and evaluation and trial for 4 days. Just as was described for the children of Israel with the yearling lamb. They bring it into their house. They evaluate it. They have it. They look at it. They play with it. And all the children of Israel fell in love with this little lamb. And then for 4 days in their house, then on the 14th of Nisan, they killed the lamb. They roast it with fire so that they could have the Passover meal, which included the bitter herbs to remind them of their sojourn, the unleavened bread to remind them of their hasty exit. It included the wine that was poured out as a drink offering before the Lord, and the lamb itself they were to eat, okay? And they were to eat all of it. No flesh could decay. They ate it all. No decaying flesh. And so 4 days Jesus is observed, and on the exact day, In 33 AD, it's our April 3rd, but it was Nisan 14, Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, fulfilling the exact typology of the Passover feast, and Jesus became our Passover. We know that. The Bible says it. In 1 Corinthians, Paul even says, Christ, our Passover, was crucified for us. And so we know definitively that the Bible supports the calendar date and that Jesus was crucified as our Passover lamb, fulfilling the prophetic type that was leading forward from the past. Remember what I did to deliver you from Egypt, and now I'm delivering you from the type of Egypt, the world, and bringing you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I don't want to go so fast that you don't get this. So then, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus is buried. He is sinless. Leaven is a type of sin in the Bible. In other words, it symbolizes sin. It's often associated with pride and arrogance. Jesus had no pride. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He had no sin. He died vicariously in our place. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was to be celebrated for the duration of the 7 days, completeness, symbolized the complete sinlessness of our Savior. And he was buried the very first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the fulfillment of the typology. And then he rose from the dead after 3 days and three nights, which turns out to be the exact day of the Feast of First Fruits. And the Bible tells us that he is our first fruits. Okay? And so we who are in him become the harvest. We who are in him become the individuals that fulfill the typology of the first fruits. See, now, you guys, if you're givers, if you financially contribute to the church, you're practicing the principle of the giving of your first fruits, the first fruits of your increase. And what that means is that you're giving whatever that portion is that you decide to give to the Lord via the church in the church age. That symbolizes to you and before God that everything you have belongs to God. And so the first fruits symbolizes that everything in that first fruit offering belongs to God. And that includes the entirety of the harvest. So everything you have belongs to God. Everything that's part of the harvest belongs to God. And Jesus is our first fruits. He was raised from the dead on that exact day. And as was described in the Levitical law, they were to take the wave of this bread and show it and wave it out before the Lord and before all the people so that people could see this bread of life that had been raised from the dead. And Jesus was alive, and by many infallible proofs for 40 days showed himself alive. We read that in Acts chapter 1. Are you still with me? Okay, good. Just checking. Because, you know, hey, some guys are just professors. They want to teach and they don't care if you learn. I am a teacher. I want you to learn. And if you're not learning, then I'm failing. So I'm going to pause to make sure you're getting this. So, let's go to the fourth feast, Pentecost, 50. What in the heck is it? Well, what meaneth this already begins? Because the Jews have no idea why they're even having this day. Because it's not commemorating for them anything in their past. It does tell them that this is the climax of the harvest. And so God gives them the type that shows that the whole of the harvest is coming in. And so at the earliest part of the spring, they're having the first fruits. And at the latter part of the harvest, they have Pentecost. And so by this time, all of the wheat has come to its fruition. All of it is ready to be harvested. And the entirety of the harvest is brought in. And that tells you an awful lot about the moment that these people are going to be experiencing and its continuation. I need to explain. So, on the 50th day, after the day of first fruits, they are to count 7 Sabbaths. And so that would be 49 days. And the Sunday following the 7th Sabbath, it lands on the 50th day, and that is where you get the word Pente. 50, Pentecost, the 50th. And this is the intention of the entire meaning in this counting forward of days to Pentecost. And so, from the exact day fulfilled on the exact Jewish calendar, exactly as described in the Feast of Israel, on Passover to the day, on unleavened bread to the day, and on the first fruits to the day, and now counting forward to the exact day, 50 days after first fruits, on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is given to do something completely different that had never been done before. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, "You have heard from me about the Holy Spirit, but he will be in you. He has been with you, but he will be in you. Now wait there in the city of Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." And the Jews are thinking to themselves, well, this doesn't have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. This has to do with our harvest. We don't even know what it's for. Why are we doing this? Turns out that the Jewish world just decided this is Thanksgiving. So they have a big meal and they celebrate, and that's what it is. And for them, they have no idea what God has intended in the prophetic scheme of things as he's laying out to the day the harvest of souls that will be gathered together because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where God brings his own people to himself and seals them, never leaves them, never forsakes them, to a unique place we call the church. Not a building. An entity. So when the day of Pentecost had fully come, now that is a problem, because you're going to learn over the next couple of Sundays that the fully come aspect is not yet. It had fully come on that day. It had fully come on that calendar. It had fully come for those people. But believe it or not, when Peter begins to describe what meaneth this, he's going to point you to the millennial kingdom. That's why we took so much time on the millennial kingdom, when the Spirit is poured out. Now, for the cessationist, another theological term for your happy learning today, the cessationist believes that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. Cessationist. Not only is that a poor theology dispensationally, because the administration has not changed, but it even fails going forward in dispensational theology, because by the time you get to the millennial kingdom, that is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, when God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh and the sons and daughters prophesy and he writes the law in your heart. But you and I are recipients of it today, because we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, under the mystical rule of the kingdom from within. But there will come a day when we will literally be ruled by Jesus, who will literally dwell in Jerusalem and rule from the temple that will be rebuilt from the throne of David. And during those days, that will ultimately be fulfilled, that God will be pouring out his Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, etc., etc., etc. I will prove this to you over the next couple of weeks if you've already failed to grasp all of this up to this point. So suddenly there comes a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now they're in this place, they're all gathered together. There's some debate about whether they're in the temple or whether they're in the upper room. It says they were in the upper room. When the plain sense makes the most sense, seek no other sense, right? And so they're gathered together in one place, and suddenly on the day of Pentecost, exactly as described by the calendar, verse 2, a sound of from heaven as a rushing mighty wind fills the whole house where they were sitting. So everybody is like, well, I don't know what you're doing, but here I sit. I'm just waiting. And okay, Jesus has ascended, and they go, well, we better go to Jerusalem. He told us to go. And it's like, you know, day 41. And then day 42, day 43. What's going on? I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. Well, what's going on with you? I don't know. I'm just sitting here. Jesus said to stay here and wait. What are we waiting for? I don't know. He said the Holy Spirit's coming. Well, what's going to happen? I don't know. And pretty soon it's day 47, 48, 49, all of a sudden, you start hearing the rushing mighty wind. Oh man, what's going on? Is this an earthquake? What's happening? We're having a rushing mighty wind. And the whole town hears it. Rushing mighty wind is taking place. These guys are in the upper room. They're going, what in the world is happening? Is this what we're supposed to be waiting for? And it's the day of Pentecost, and people, thousands and thousands of people from all over the world have come in to keep the Feast of Pentecost, which they are required to do by law because they're Jews, and this is a Jewish festival and a Jewish day, and God is going to fulfill a Jewish promise of pouring out his Spirit on all flesh, and these believers are all Jews, and they're in the upper room, and they're waiting, and all of a sudden, the wind, and then a vision, something they visibly see, things that look like fire, that wasn't fire, but it looked like fire, as it were fire, and it was divided up, and it landed on all these people in the upper room, all 120 people in the upper room, and it causes them the speaking in a language that they never learned before. And of course you'd be saying, what meaneth this? What in the world is going on? Wouldn't you? Now, you and I study this and we go, what does this mean? They probably were saying the same thing. What in the world is happening? Jesus didn't tell them, you're going to start speaking in a language you've never heard before. He never even told them that. He didn't even answer their question about the kingdom. He just said, wait in the city of Jerusalem till you're clothed with power. You've heard about the Holy Spirit. He's going to be in you. Not just with you, in you. Just wait. Then I'm going to empower you. It's me doing my thing. Just let me do my thing. Amen? And so he says, they all saw this vision, as it were, of fire. And then it divided up and sat on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Tongues is glossa. Glossolalia. So they all begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives them the utterance. So they aren't uttering this of their own imaginations. They are not uttering this from their academics. The Spirit of God gives them the utterance. Okay? And this, I mean, guys, what is this? Why? What is he doing? Let's talk about how confused everybody is and everybody was when this happened, the confusion of tongues, right there. Now, where is this? You got the dispensation of innocence before the fall. The curse is a dividing line that God, in his divine sovereign care for man, provided to teach us the difficulties and the problems that we caused because of sin. Sin and sickness and death and everything is now all wrapped up in this first divine worldwide judgment, the curse. We have the dispensation of conscience when people became aware. And they says, what are we doing here? We're naked. They said, well, how do you know you're naked? Who told you you're naked? Well, I just, here I looked. And all of a sudden, because they became self-conscious, then God allowing man to grow and to multiply, they became very wicked during this dispensation of conscience. And then the flood. God floods the entire earth, and then tells mankind, after the flood, eight people survive. That's only eight. Eight is the number of new beginnings in the Bible. Noah, his wife, three sons, their wives. So there's eight people. Get off the ark, and God says, I want you to go over all of the earth, and I want you to multiply, and I want you to inhabit the entire planet. And what did they do? Exactly the opposite. They went to Babylon, which is in what we would call modern-day Iraq, and they decided, as a one group, one people group with one language, they all spoke the same language, and they all decide, hey, let's build a tower and make a name for ourselves. And God says, uh-uh. In fact, from heaven, God looks down. The Bible uses some human language so that we can understand it, and sees what man is doing and says, we got to stop them because whatever they have purposed in their heart to do, they'll be able to do it. They're going to accomplish building this big tower. They're going to accomplish being one. They're going to have one world government, and they're going to have a name for themselves. Okay? And God says, look, it's not about you. It's about me. I don't want you to have a name for yourself. I want you to know me. And so God creates the next in the divine worldwide judgments, the confusion of tongues. And so all these people that were able to talk to each other and understand each other now can't. And so they have to cluster into the groups where they do understand each other. So all of a sudden people are confused. What meaneth this? What's going on? How come we can't hear each other? We don't understand what's happening. God has cursed you so that you will know that he is God, and you're going to represent him to all of the world. But I'm going to do something unique now, beginning at this point in history. I'm going to call a guy named Abraham, and I'm going to make Abraham the father of a nation called Israel. And Israel is going to become the group of people that I'm going to make myself known through to the rest of the world. All the groups separate. The Bible says at this point that God made the nations, listen carefully, you guys, the nations and their boundaries. Now, if you're political, and I love to keep up to date with what's happening in our world politically, because I believe that we as Christians are stewards of our country, just like we're stewards of our money and stewards of our house and stewards of our family, we're stewards of our country. And we, as a group of people, have borders, and God made them. And the Bible said that he made them. He says he created the nations and their boundaries. And so the idea of everybody coming together and having a one-world government is man-centric. It was so that man can make a name for himself. And ultimately, this happens here in the tribulation when the man of sin comes, the 666 guy, you know him, right? And all the world is one. God doesn't want that. So he confuses their languages, separates them, chooses one group of people here. Through Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, their sons that become the children of Israel, okay? And so God makes himself known to the rest of the world through a people group. And now, all of a sudden, in the climax of the Old Covenant comes Jesus Christ, and he fulfills all of the prophecies and all the days of the feast leading up to that point and all the typology of the Old Testament. And he comes and he dies on a cross on Nisan 14, and he fulfills all those prophecies and brings to a climax this period of time called the Old Covenant. And now he raises from the dead, ascends to heaven. Angels say he's going to come back, but when you are told, wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high, because he's going to do something different, this is the birthday of the church, and he confuses their tongues again. It's symbolic of the harvest, and in this moment, he begins to gather together a people for himself, like Israel in the Old Covenant. Now it's the church in the church age that he is going to make himself known through. And so with a bunch of people, confused languages made them separate. Now confused languages brings them together. Now they're unified, not to make a name for themselves, but to make a name for God. So the next time you want to criticize speaking in tongues, think about what you're doing. Because God made this a sign to unbelievers. In that context, it's the rebellious unbeliever. Paul even talks about it in 1 Corinthians 14. It says, with people of another tongue and of other lips, I will speak to this people, and for all this, they will not hear me. And so God is using it as a sign to the rebellious Israel. And in this case, he pours out his spirit, seals the church throughout the church age, and this odd, weird, what is it gift that he is giving to the church in the church age is a sign to the unbelievers of their rebellion against him. And yet at the same time, that same sign gift is given to unify the church, because in the unity of the church, we find that the unity is built not around speaking in tongues, but around the Messiah. And so now we have been unified through a confusion of tongues to a one Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. And it happened to every one of them in the upper room. Now we already know that not all people speak in tongues. The Bible says this very thing. Do all pray in tongues? Do all interpret? Do all prophesy? No, no, and no. But then it goes on to say, but forbid not to speak with tongues. Boy, the cessationist needs to take note of this. And I think the problem is we don't understand it, because we didn't get to answer what meaneth this very well. And so here's the problem. The Pentecostal charismaniacs, they put all the emphasis on the tongue. That isn't the emphasis. The emphasis is that God has done something miraculous in the sealing of the people as a testament to himself, showing himself and making his name known through the confusion of tongues for the rest of the world to see. Therefore, tongues are a sign to those who believe not. 1 Corinthians 14. I think that we fail when we misunderstand what meaneth this. We'll talk more about the gift and its proper use, and we'll realize that the emphasis is not supposed to be on the idea of speaking in a language that we didn't learn. The idea is that God has done something miraculous to bring people together. In a sense, a reversal of a curse that he has made for his own people, because no longer is there a curse for the people of God. It only occurs to the believer. Only the believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit. Only the believer is given the unity of the faith around the Messiah, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, as the harvest is gathering throughout the entire church age until the climax, when we all together leave this planet at the rapture, and then the judgment of God that is poured out during the tribulation, finally leading to an ultimate outpouring of the Spirit upon the Jewish remnant that is alive at the end, entering into the millennial kingdom, where God then will fully, ultimately fulfill the promise of the outpouring of his Spirit on all flesh and the writing of the law in the heart, not in the tablets of stone. We look for those days in Jesus' name. Amen.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service, or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.